chapter 10 this morning. I guess I should announce we'll just have one message this morning. It's been somewhat of a hectic week, and I'll preach a message to you. We'll have plenty of time to fellowship together and have lunch. But Luke chapter 10, beginning with verse 25, one of the most beautiful gospel accounts to me in the Scriptures, and one often overlooked, I believe. We'll read through verse 37, and then if the Lord blesses us and meets with us, we'll see the gospel in this morning. "And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tempted him, saying, 'Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?'" Everybody wants to go to heaven when they die, don't they? Everybody. Not very many people have much regard for the Lord Jesus Christ. And this man had nothing but contempt for him. He didn't ask him this question for information, but to tempt him. He didn't care anything about Christ, but he wanted to go to heaven when he died. "And he said unto him, 'What is written in the law? How readest thou?' And he answering said, 'Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy strength, and with all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself.' And he said unto him, 'Thou hast answered right. This do, and thou shalt live.' But he, willing to justify himself, said unto Jesus, 'And who is my neighbor?' And Jesus answering said, 'A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and fell among thieves, which stripped him of his raiment, and wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead. And by chance there came down a certain priest that way, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. And likewise a Levite, when he was at the place, came and looked on him, and passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed..." Four marvelous words. The title of this message, and the greatest thing I know anything about. "Came where he was." Came where he was. "And when he saw him, he had compassion on him, and went to him, and bound up his wounds, pouring in oil and wine, and set him on his own beast, and brought him to an inn, and took care of him. And on the morrow, when he departed, he took out 2 pence, and gave them to the host, and said unto him, 'Take care of him. And whatsoever thou spendest more, when I come again, I'll repay you. Which now of these three thinkest thou was neighbor unto him that fell among the thieves?' And he said, 'He that showed mercy on him.' Then said Jesus unto him, 'Go, and do thou likewise.'" We have here before us this morning a lot more than a nice story with a moral to it. We have more than instruction from the Lord on being kind to your neighbor. We have the gospel given in such a rich and beautiful way that it is a great blessing to the heart of God's people. Now, let's begin at the beginning, and may the Lord give us light as we look at this again. "And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tempted him, saying, 'Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?'" All he was interested in was eternal life, getting to heaven when he died. And that's what most people are interested in. Not God or his son, or how God can be just and justify sinners, but how do I get to heaven? "And he said unto him, 'What is written in the law? How readest thou?' And he answering said, 'Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, with all thy strength, and with all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself.'" And no doubt he gave this answer Because we know he was interested in justifying himself. He gave this answer with the full belief that he had done this, that he was a keeper of God's law. And Jesus said unto him, "You've answered right. That is the law. On all these, the Lord said in another place, hang all the law and the prophets, that thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and thy neighbor as thyself. All the law and the prophets hang upon those two things." So he answered absolutely right, and Christ rightly told him, you do that and you live. If you're able to love the Lord thy God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself, you'll go to heaven when you die. You will inherit eternal life. But the Lord's words had an effect on this man. Notice verse 29. Even upon this self-righteous, hypocritical lawyer, these words had the effect that they must have upon every sinner. When Christ returned this answer to him, he realized that even he didn't love everybody as much as he loved himself. He had deluded himself to a great extent that he loved God. He loved his idea of God, who he thought God was. But even he couldn't lie to himself to the extent to be able to say, I love every man as much as I love myself. There are some people that I hate, and I just can't love. So willing to justify himself, he asked this question, and who is my neighbor? Willing to justify himself. Now, if there's one thing that you and I are experts at by nature, it's this. We are masters at justifying ourselves, aren't we? We will figure out a way to convince ourselves and others that we're right. As horrible and despicable as we are, as selfish and self-righteous as we are experts at figuring out a way to determine that it's understandable that we do what we do. Here's why. We're victims. We do this because of this. The devil made me do it. I'm a victim of my environment, of my upbringing, of this or that. And I'm doing the best I can. Willing to justify ourselves. And this man, the only way he could justify himself, knowing in his heart that he didn't love everybody as much as he loved himself, was to eliminate some as being his neighbors. If he can say, okay, the Jews are my neighbors, but all these other people that I'm prejudiced against and despise, if they're not to be considered my neighbors, then I'm still in the position of being able to inherit eternal life. So in order to justify himself, in order to meet this requirement, loving everybody like you love yourself, or your neighbor as you love yourself, he has to be able to put his definition on that word neighbor. And so he, willing to do that, asked the Lord, who is my neighbor? And the Lord's answer in the form of this parable absolutely destroys this man's refuge of self-righteousness. Absolutely destroys it. This is not a lesson on how to be kind to your neighbor, as I've heard it preached so many times on television and radio and wherever. This is the gospel. This is man's refuge of self-righteous lies pulled out from under him. This is his robe of self-righteousness stripped off of his back and left bare before a holy God. He shows him clearly that the one that he hates the most is his neighbor, and that he does not measure up to God's standard of righteousness. But in doing so, he shows him how sinners are saved. There is another way. Paul talked about it in Romans chapter 3, the righteousness of God without the law. There is a way to be righteous before God without measuring up to the law. I don't love the Lord my God with all my heart and with all my mind and with all my strength and with all my soul and with all everything that I do. I don't, and I never will. Never in this life will I do that. And I don't love you like I love myself. I just don't. By nature, we are selfish. And we're not ever going, this flesh is not ever going to be anything else. Ah, but there is a way that we can be righteous before God. We can't justify ourselves before God, but we can be just before God. And Christ gives him that in this parable. Who is my neighbor? And Jesus answering said, a certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho. Immediately, we have basic gospel truth here. He went down from a city named Jerusalem, which means literally the city of peace. A certain man went down from the city of peace to a place called Jericho. Jericho was a city cursed by God's servant Joshua, and cursed under the direction and in obedience to God. A city cursed, and in this day in which the Lord lived and this man lived, this lawyer, a notoriously wicked city, cursed by God in a wicked place. This man in this parable went down from the city of peace to a cursed place. That's you and I in our father Adam. We dwelt in the city of peace, in a state of personal holiness before God, in a state of peace with God, a place that we can only imagine, but a place which we live in the Lord Jesus Christ now as believers. But this man in the parable left this city of peace and went to a cursed place. God said, in the day that you eat thereof, thou shalt surely die. And the curse of God was put upon man. And we, in our father Adam, by nature, bear that curse. We are born into this world. We are born into a cursed place. Any man who is outside of the Lord Jesus Christ right now is in a cursed place. You're living in Jericho, a place cursed by God and notoriously wicked and repugnant in the sight of God. And the wrath of God hangs over your head. What does it mean to be cursed by God? Have you ever thought about that? Cursed. Not in a state of neutrality like most people believe. Well, I'm on the fence, and if I do enough good, I'll go on the right side. If I do too much bad, I'll go on the left side. Or in a state of neutrality, in a place where we need to make some kind of a decision for God. Right now, it depends on which way I decide. No, the wrath of God. Christ said, you are condemned already if you are outside the Lord Jesus Christ because you've not believed on His Son. You are in a state of condemnation, and God's wrath hangs over your head by a spider's web if you are outside the Lord Jesus Christ this morning. What does it mean to be under the curse of God? I don't know, but this is the best I can do. Romans 8, verse 28, we're familiar with that verse, aren't we? That says that we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. You take that glorious promise and flip it around and turn it completely over, and you get some glimpse of what it is to be cursed of God. All things work together for evil to those who hate God, to those who are not the called according to His purpose. In that glorious promise there in Romans 8, we look this world in the face and we don't fear, because no matter what happens to us, no matter what the circumstances are, no matter what the trial, great illness comes and brings grief with it, a loved one dies, death comes, and sorrow comes with it. But we can look at that verse and we can realize that we've already won in Christ. That whatever happens in this life, it happens by the hand of a sovereign and loving God who cares for us and does everything He does for our good and for His glory. But on the other side of that, the man who is cursed of God, Everything works for evil for him. He may get a promotion on his job. And what might be a blessing to a child of God is a curse to him, because all it does is distract him from the things of God. It takes him further and further away. He may be a man of some prominence in the community. That's a curse. He sees it as a blessing. He may be some kind of teacher or prominent in the church to which he attends. And he sees that as a blessing of God, but that's a curse. Because it's false religion, and it just carries him further away from the Savior. All things work together for evil to those who hate God. Under the curse, he went down from the city of peace with God, to a cursed place. That's you and I by nature. Children of wrath, Paul said, even as others. Children of wrath. And notice, and he fell among thieves. Something was taken from him. What did the thieves take? And who are these thieves? Well, in Adam's case, in a spiritual sense, it was Adam's own sin that robbed him, wasn't it, primarily? He can't blame it on Satan. The devil didn't make us do it. The devil was there, and he may have been an influence, but he didn't make us do it. We did it of our own, what, free will. How many free will Baptist churches have I seen already in this area? Free will, the free will of man. Oh, yeah, man's free will. Do you want to be left to your free will? Do you want God to leave you to do what you would do? You know what the condition of this earth was when God said every man did that which was right in his own eyes. When he left us to our free will, and he couldn't even stand to let us go on anymore. He had to destroy this earth because of our wickedness. But man wants to be left to his free will. It's free will that is our problem. It's the free will of God that we must bow to, and that is our solution. There is only one free will in this universe since the fall, and that's God Almighty. Our will is bound by our sin. But of our own Adam's sin is the greatest thief. Our sin, it robs us of God's glory and of God's communion. Your sins have separated between you and your God. And then Satan was also a thief here. But what were we robbed of? Notice it says it stripped him of his raiment. Why doesn't it say it stripped him of his purse, took all of his money? The money's not even mentioned, but the raiment. Why? Because in a spiritual sense, there is nothing of more value than the raiment. Because the raiment, your clothing, pictures your standing before God. When Adam and Eve sinned in the Garden of Eden, the first thing God did, before he even spoke to them about the curse, about the promise of the Redeemer, he slew animals and he clothed them. He clothed them. What was that John saw? Who are these that are arrayed in white? And John said, you know, and the angel said, these are the ones that have washed their garments white in the blood of the Lamb. And that raiment pictures the holiness that we wear in glory, the holiness of the Lord Jesus Christ. The raiment is a picture of our standing before God. That's what we were stripped of, and there's nothing worth more than that. What would you give for that righteous robe to wear before God? And notice, and wounded him and departed, leaving him half dead. What is the spiritual lesson here? Half dead. Adam was left half dead in the garden. Dead spiritually. Completely dead spiritually. No spiritual life. But God didn't kill him physically, not immediately. The clock began to tick, but physical life was spared because God is a God of mercy. He didn't throw us all in hell immediately when we deserved it. But physical life is spared. As long as there is physical life, there's hope. As long as there is physical life and the gospel is preached and God hasn't left us to ourselves, there's hope. You're dead spiritually. You have no hope without Him. But there is a gospel. There is a good Samaritan. And God hasn't killed you and thrown you in hell yet. So there's hope for you. Some of our loved ones are living in this cursed place. I have loved ones that live in Jericho. But there's still hope. They're dead spiritually. There's no hope in and of themselves. But there's hope for them. Have you despaired of your lost loved ones? Don't. Because there's a good Samaritan that might just come where they are. And God has spared their life physically. And as long as there is breath, there's hope. But he was half dead. And by chance there came down a certain priest that way. And when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Nothing in between. He saw him and he immediately went the other way. The priest represents organized religion so clearly. He has nothing for the sinner. He has nothing to help this poor man. He is concerned with the law. The law says if you touch someone that's slain on the battlefield or that's dead, then you're unclean for 7 days. And he was worried about that, and he was no use whatsoever to this man, none. And religion, with all of its hoopla and all of its splendor and fleshly glory, is absolutely no use to the sinner. These huge cathedrals that thousands of people meet in, and they walk away as empty as they came because the gospel that they preach is no good to the sinner. It comes to this man lying in the ditch and it says, there's an inn up the road. I'll show you how to get there if you can just take that first step. No use whatsoever. He can't do anything for him. And the prayers that they pray are to an impotent God that wants to, if you'll only let him. So what use is religion to the sinner? Absolutely none. None whatsoever. And then likewise a Levite, when he was at the place, came and looked on him and passed by on the other side. The Levite represents the law, the Levitical ceremonial law was ministered by the Levites, and they had specifically to do with the law of God. So the Levite represents the law. And when the law came, it looked on him. The law doesn't arbitrarily condemn the sinner. The law is not an evil thing. Do you despise the law of God? Then you despise God himself. For his law is but an expression, a written and verbal expression of his own character. The law is not bad. Paul said, I consent unto the law. When I do evil, I consent unto the law that it's good. God's law is good and right and holy, but don't look for salvation in God's law. Don't look for any help for the sinner in the law of God. The law can reveal our wickedness, but it can't cure it. The law looks on the sinner as if to help, but when he sees our condition before God, when the law sees our wickedness and our rebellion and our hatred of God, it passes by and can do nothing for us. The law, don't go to Mount Sinai for help. To Sinai's fiery mount I flew, and justice cried with frowning face, this mountain is no hiding place. No, not to the law. And so the Levite passed by on the other side, but a certain Samaritan, the most despised race to the Jews on the face of the earth. What we know of prejudice against certain races doesn't even compare to the Jews' hatred of the Samaritans. There is no hatred worse than a religious hatred. And that's what this is. The Jews absolutely despise the Samaritans. But as he journeyed, he came where he was. Those four words right there are the difference between what we preach here and what they preach at the Free Will Baptist Church. Those four words right there are the reason you passed 19 churches on your way here this morning. Because we preach a Savior who saves. We preach a Redeemer that has redeemed. We preach a sovereign Christ who comes where the sinner is. And every time he comes, he does something for the sinner. Look at it. He came where he was, and when he saw him, here's the difference between him and the other two. He had compassion on him. Religion makes merchandise of men's souls, but don't care for the soul of man. They care about their numbers and their prominence and their prestige, but not for the souls of men. No man cared for my soul, the psalmist said. And that's what you'll find in religion. And the law, doesn't have any compassion in it. As I said, the law is good and right and holy. It is an expression of God's character. And we're in awe of it, and we marvel at the law. But don't look for compassion in God's law. But the Lord Jesus Christ comes where the sinner is. And he comes and he has compassion upon the sinner. And he went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring in oil and wine, and set him on his own beast and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And on the morrow, when he departed, he took out 2 pence and gave them to the host and said unto him, take care of him. And whatsoever thou spendest more, when I come again, I'll pay it. This Samaritan, who we call the good Samaritan, there's just one good, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. And this good Samaritan came where this sinner was, and when he saw him, he loved him. He had compassion on him. And God, when he comes to the sinner with love and compassion, and he chooses a sinner, and he sets his affection upon that sinner, he does something for him. He didn't come to this man and say, you know, there's a good inn down the road here, and I've prepared a room there for you. I've paid your way. I've already bought and paid for the room. It's yours. And I'll give you explicit directions on how to get there. Here you go. It's paid for. It's yours. Here you go. Here's the directions how to get there. And walk away. That's religion. Their definition of grace is that God has provided a way of salvation. My definition of grace is far different. And here it is, right here. He came where he was. He had compassion upon him. He poured in the oil of his grace and the wine of his precious blood. He does something for the sinner. And set him on his own beast and brought him to an inn. Notice all the ands here. It just goes on and on. And poured in oil and wine and set him on his own beast and brought him to an inn and took care of him. Took care of him. What does that mean? What is included in that phrase, took care of him? I know exactly what's included in that, don't you? Because I was this man. I was this man. Left for dead. Mortally wounded without any hope in and of myself. I needed somebody to come where I was and do something for me. How about you? What's your testimony? I needed somebody to come right where I was and to have compassion upon me, to care about my condition. And I know what this means when it says he took care of him, because I was this man. The Lord Jesus Christ brought me unto himself. And he spoke to me. He spoke to my heart of his love and compassion. He not only had compassion upon me, but he told me that he did. He spoke to me from this book through his spokesman of his love and compassion for sinners. He comforted me in all of my death and in all of my depravity and spoke peace to me. He took care of me. Is that your testimony? The Lord Jesus Christ spoke to me in his gospel and he whispered in my ear, everything's okay now because I have shed my blood for sinners like you. And my spotless robe of righteousness is fit dress to stand in the very presence of God. The Lord Jesus Christ took care of me. In eternity old, he took care of me. In the covenant of grace, he agreed with the Father and the Spirit to be my mediator, to be my substitute, to take my place. Not like we often hear the comparison of a mediator as a cosigner, as somebody that if you have a debt that cosigns on that debt in case you default on it. The Lord Jesus Christ signed for me knowing that I was unable to pay. And he did so at infinite cost. He did so at the price of his own precious blood. He agreed in that covenant of grace to come to this earth for me, for you, and for me, and to live in this sin-cursed earth for 30-some-odd years, and to represent us on this earth. He did always those things that pleased the Father for you. Satan had nothing in him, and he was tempted, he was tried, but no sin was found in him. And he did that for you. He suffered in the desert for you. He suffered hunger and thirst and the greatest suffering any man has ever borne. He did it for you and for me. He took care of us, didn't he? He took care of me. I know exactly what that means to the extent that the Lord has given me light. If I knew in the ultimate sense, if I knew perfectly what that meant, I'd just run around shouting for joy all the time. But he's given me a glimpse of what he's done for me. He took care of me when I was born in this world. No harm could come to me because I was one of his. He had chosen me in eternity past. In his affection, he had compassion upon me. And this world and the gates of hell could not prevail against me. Because the Lord Jesus took care of me even then in prevenient grace. And he, throughout my whole life, orchestrated and ruled over every circumstance, every moment, every so-called chance or decision or whatever happened in my life, he ruled sovereignly over every moment of it to bring me to the place where I would meet him. And he took care of me then. By God's ordained means, through the preaching of the gospel, by his chosen men, he revealed himself to me, and he took care of me. He showed me my sinfulness before God and showed me his own righteousness and blood, the sinner's only hope and plea. And Christ took care of me. He came where I was. What about you? And he did everything for me that I needed to have done for me. I lay there dying, and he did it all. He did it all. And he took out 2 pence. You know, men have speculated as to what these things signify, these 2 pence. Some say are the law and the gospel. Some say they're the Old Testament and the New Testament. Let me tell you what I know about these 2 pence and what I believe to be the significance of them. I know this from the text. There's no doubt about this. They came out of the Good Samaritan's pocket, not the man that was laying there dying. Christ, at his own expense and by his own free and sovereign grace, paid my way bought my redemption, bought life for me and salvation by his precious blood. He came where I was, and he did everything for me. And this man's self-righteous robe is stripped off of him. This Samaritan, the one man that was hated most of all, is shown to be his neighbor, and he is shown for what he is and for his condition before God, falling short of the law of God. And whether this lawyer, whether he was one of God's sheep and understood this and came to know the Lord through this or not, we're not told. But I know this. He represents every one of us, doesn't he? Self-righteous and willing to justify ourselves before God, but unable to do so because God's word reveals our hatred for God and for everybody else except ourselves, that we would be God and usurp his very throne. But there is a way that sinners can be just before God. The Lord Jesus Christ still comes where sinners are, and he still does. He still is mighty to save. He still does things for sinners. He comes and he does something for you. He doesn't just make it available to you, but he saves sinners. His very name declares it. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, because he shall save his people from their sins. He still does so. And it is my absolute delight to be able to preach to you a Savior that actually saves. We have loved ones that live in Jericho, but we have a Savior that we can tell them of, that we can hope that God will come and reveal to them. This good Samaritan who comes where the sinner is and has compassion upon sinners. God still saves sinners by his grace. As long as there's life, there's hope. I have a brother that I think of, and others whom I love, there's just about nothing I wouldn't do for. And I can't do much for them except this. I can tell them of the Master. I can tell them of the Good Samaritan by his grace as he gives me opportunity to do so. But I can pray to him that he'll come where they are and pour in oil and wine and do for them what they can't do for themselves. God help us where we live in a world where religion preaches this God helps those who help themselves gospel. But may he give us strength and grace to preach the Good Samaritan who comes where the sinner is and actually saves sinners by his grace. Amen. Let's bow in prayer this morning.